The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 21st, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland.
I'd like to thank Pastor Martin for his introduction and acknowledge all that his friendship has meant to me over the years, and also to you men for your fellowship on getting on for 20 years in this conference. It is really one of the rich blessings of my life this week that we can spend together in conference, together with all the other contacts which have developed over the years. My wife will be particularly glad that I'm getting a break this week. She thinks that I need one. Some time ago, I was sitting writing at my desk in the study, and I realized I needed to check something in the filing cabinet. So I got up from the desk, went over, saw what I needed, went back to the desk, could not find my pen anywhere. Looked all over the desk, wasn't there, wasn't in the filing cabinet, wasn't in the computer table. With increasing irritation, I got down on my hands and knees and looked under the desk. No pen. I'd had it in my hand. I went into my wife to explain the situation. I said, "Lorna, I cannot find my pen. I had it in my hand a minute ago. And I have a lot of work to do, and this is frustrating." She said, "Ted, do you think you're working too hard?" So the break is very timely. Not only am I glad to be here at the conference, but it's a subject that is dear to the hearts of all of us, preaching the Word of God. And it's vital to the work of the kingdom. And before I begin, let me make two preliminary comments as to why in these lectures I'm departing from the practice of my ordinary preaching. And I think you'll understand why. We'll be referring to Greek words here this morning. I don't do this in preaching, or at least very, very rarely. And we do it today not for ostentation, but because we're pastors, the languages are our raw material, and it will help to sharpen our understanding. And then also, I will be giving you quite a number of quotations, some of them lengthy. And again, this is something that isn't my practice while I'm preaching. I'm not including these quotations because I haven't bothered to think for myself. These men sometimes put it better, I think, than any of us can. But there's another reason. Many of these are from the older writers, and they're being ignored today, which is a strange phenomenon. We can't imagine people throwing away all the physics textbooks, forgetting the past discoveries, and saying, "We're just going to start from where we are and limp along in our own present knowledge." But that seems to be what is happening in the church. And I want us to be able to free ourselves from the comparative poverty of contemporary knowledge and experience, and to tap in and to encourage some of you younger men to read the richness of our inheritance. So we'll begin by reading the portion that will be our subject of consideration this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Let us hear the word of God. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So reads the Word of God. It's hard to read 2 Timothy without emotion. I find it hard to read aloud without at times my eyes filling with tears. The old man is on the edge of eternity. Well, when I say an old man, he's about the age I am now. But that was old in those days. He has written so much, so many epistles, so many letters, and now we have the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. His last will and testament, if you like. And moreover, these words are written to probably his closest earthly friend, to Timothy. He describes him in chapter 1, verse 2, as my beloved child. He says in Philippians 2:20, I have no one like him. So here's Paul at the edge of the grave, writing to someone who matters more to him than anyone else, and he's bringing his instructions to a close. And what does he say? Preach the word. Preach the word. This is overwhelmingly our most important task. And I'm not going to take time. There's no need, I think, in this gathering to expand on that or convince you of it. It is crucial to the health and strength of the churches, to the expansion of God's kingdom, that men give themselves to preaching the word. The task is hugely demanding, but it is unendingly thrilling. 2 weeks ago, I completed 42 years in the gospel ministry. I'm getting tired of some of the duties of the ministry. I'm tired of committee meetings. I'm getting tired of business. Sometimes, I'm sorry to say, but it's true, I'm getting tired of aspects of pastoral work. But never, never of preaching the word. I come to it with the freshness and enthusiasm of over 40 years ago. Paul says, preach keruxon. And there are four strands of meaning in that verb. You know that it comes from the Greek for a herald. It means to declare publicly. Heralds didn't whisper. They didn't go and murmur in corners. A trumpet was sounded, and they spoke out loudly and boldly and clearly. Declare publicly. Secondly, it was always something important which they brought. It wasn't some piece of trivia, some gossip from the imperial court. It was an edict, it was a law, it was an event which the citizens needed to hear. Thirdly, their message came from a superior source, from the emperor, from the government, from the local assembly. They weren't bringing their own ideas. This was a message entrusted to them from above. And fourthly, the full authority of the source of the message lay behind their proclamation. They were not speaking in their own name or by their own authority, but by the authority of the emperor or whoever sent them. And so it's a very fruitful and suggestive word for our ministry. When we preach, we are making an authoritative, public proclamation of something which is hugely significant. And behind that proclamation is the authority of the one who sent us. Preach. Proclaim. Paul says, proclaim the word. He doesn't define it further here, but he certainly means the word of God. He's referenced that already in the epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. The word of God is not bound. It's defined there. Or verse 15 of chapter 2. Rightly handling the word of truth. So Timothy is to proclaim the word of God, the word of truth. And although it's not our subject this morning, and it's a huge subject, in this command is the whole labor of exegesis. The need, then, to be absolutely certain that what we are declaring is the word, and the whole word, and nothing but the word. And so our first task is to hear God, to listen to God. In academia today, there is a premium on originality, on coming up with something novel, fresh, and different. And it's a tragedy that so much theology is being carried on in academia. And that's why we have some of the problems we have. But in exegesis, there is no premium on originality. Gerhardus Voss writes in his Biblical Theology, at the beginning of all theology lies a passive, receptive attitude on the part of the one who engages in its study. The assumption, says Voss, of such an attitude is characteristic of all truly exegetical pursuit. It is preeminently a process in which God speaks and man listens. God speaks and man listens. And many preachers today are not doing what is necessary in order to listen. They may be too lazy. It's hard work sometimes to listen to God. They may be incompetent. They haven't been properly trained, or they don't have the tools requisite for hearing God's word. They may be impatient. They're excited about what they think the text says. They're in a hurry to preach it, and they don't sit down and ask, is this what the text says? Or they may be distracted by many other things and just don't have the time or the inclination. It's not fully the word that they preach. And we know Isaiah 66:2, and it's of wide relevance. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And men, every time we open our Bibles to prepare for preaching, there should be that inner trembling, that awe, the haunting fear of getting it wrong, and the pressing, awesome necessity of getting it right. And you and I will show whether we are God-fearing men, alone in the study, just yourself and God, as you take your word studies and your lexicons and your commentaries and your concordances, and the temptation is to skip the work, to take a shortcut, and probably no one will ever know. But you will know, and God will know. Are you listening? On the 28th of April, 1564, John Calvin asked the pastors of Geneva to come to his house to meet him. He wanted to bid them farewell. It was just a month before Calvin's death. He was ill. He was very weak, frail. And it's a most moving interview. Calvin acknowledges his faults, and he asks his brothers for forgiveness. He acknowledges his hot temper. He acknowledges the mistakes he has made. He asks, as I say, for their forgiveness. He says, "All that I have done has been worth nothing, and I am a miserable creature." But then he says, "But I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it, as far as I know." Amen. What a pillow for the preacher to rest on. Today, as we think of the preaching of the Word, we've considerable grounds for encouragement. I began seminary in October 1965, and in the 45 years since, there has been a huge change for the better. There are far more seminaries teaching sound exegesis than there were then. There has been a bewildering explosion of useful tools to help the exegete. We have got more preachers modeling sound interpretation, and more preachers doing it. And all these are reasons for gratitude and hope. And yet it's not enough. There is something vital missing from much Reformed preaching. And we'll come to it this morning in our study of this passage. As you will see from the outline, I've taken a homiletic approach. We have the alliteration. We have five headings. They are of unequal length. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get in this first hour. I would like to get somewhere to the middle of section 3, but we'll see how we get on. The context, the charge, the change, the controls, and the challenge. So let's first begin with the context of this passage, verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing to Timothy in a specific set of circumstances. And these circumstances color and shape the instruction he is giving. So this is not a complete summary of the preaching task. Paul is not stating in this short passage everything that he would want to say about preaching and applying the Word of God. We'd be misusing the passage if we would say this is all there is. It's what Timothy needs to hear about preaching at this point in his life. And yet the similarities between our situation and Timothy's are so striking that we find this passage in every syllable speaking to us with unusual relevance. Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, and things are not going well in the church. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." So there's someone in the church, some influential figure, who is strongly opposing the message that's being taught. Chapter 2, verse 16, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They are upsetting the faith of some. So here are these false teachers in the church, and they're troubling the people, they're disturbing them, they're turning away from the truth. Paul has no rose-colored spectacles as he looks at the church in Ephesus. He had foreseen it. After my departure, grievous wolves will come in, and even from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. And that is what has happened. There are false teachers in the church. And when you start making comparisons, the similarities with the nearby fellowship in Colossae are striking. And I'm not going to take time to try to expand on what this false teaching may have been. There seem to have been three main strands: Jewish, Gnostic, and mystery religions. There was a Jewish legalism, apparently. There was a Gnostic dualism, the depreciation of the material and the exaltation of the spiritual. And there was an elitism, which comes from the mystery religions. One commentator says it was more of a mood than a movement. So it wasn't a clearly defined heresy with standards and a confession, and this is what we teach. It was the church sucking in the atmosphere of the world. These ideas were swirling about in Asia Minor, in first century society. They were what people talked about. It was the cultural milieu. And as so often happens, the church, instead of instructing the world, was being instructed by the world. And they were absorbing these ideas that were current at the time. And the precise details don't matter so much as the general ethos. And the ethos was a glorification of the self, the human individual. And this was given a Christian veneer and propagated as gospel. And it's brilliantly captured in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, where Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, without self-control, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power." Or as Paul put it here, people will not endure sound teaching. And this gives us the link with our own day. And as you know, for sound, Paul uses the participle hygienousa, from which our hygiene comes from. Healthy teaching. Wholesome, health-giving, strengthening teaching. The lexicon says that teaching which promotes true well-being. The teaching which helps people, which heals people, which makes them better, which does them good. Even the very description anchors it in the lives of the people to whom it is going. Paul doesn't say that it's abstractly and doctrinally true, although that is the case. But he says it's the teaching that helps people. You see, that's the irony and the folly of false teaching. They're turning away from that which is healthy, that which is for their benefit and will do them good. And we urge sound teaching upon the people, not just because it corresponds to an abstract set of principles, although it does, but for their sake, for their good, because we love them. Other teaching will cause them to be diseased and to die. And you know how Paul loves this hugiainusa word. Titus 2:1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, the use of the law. Titus 1:9. About the overseer. He's able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So men, let's remember always that sound doctrine helps our people. Helps our people. It does them good. What is better? And yet the irony is, Paul says, people will not endure it. The verb is anechomai. The lexicon says it means to bear with, to put up with something unpleasant or unwelcome. The people regard sound doctrine as unpleasant and unwelcome, and they will not put up with it. Instead, says Paul, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Who's in the driving seat? The customer's in the driving seat. The person's in the driving seat. They select their teachers. They choose their church. They choose their pastor. And if they don't like this pastor, they will go to another pastor. They are in charge. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. There's no idea of the risen Christ giving them teachers and them receiving with submission and joy the gift of Christ to his church. No, thank you, God. We can pick our own teachers. Isn't that exactly what's happening? Haven't you seen it in your churches? People decide they don't want you as a teacher, and they're going to go and they're going to pick their own teachers. They're obsessed with novelty. And Paul says, the ESV says, to suit their own passions. Kata, tas epithumias auton. Kata, according to. This preposition describes the norm, the standard, the condition. What is the qualification for the preacher? My passions. My desires. That's the standard. And the preacher I choose has to be kata. My lusts, my passions, my desires. He has to be according to them. He has to fit in with them. He has to conform himself to what I want and what I require and what pleases me. How contemporary is that? What they want, in fact, is a mirror in which they can contemplate themselves and admire themselves and justify themselves. One classical scholar says of the sophists, their deliberate policy was to find arguments whereby a man could justify himself for doing what he wanted to do. That was why they were so popular and so well paid. They came up with ingenious, persuasive arguments to justify people doing what they wanted to do. What a wonderful teacher. I love listening to him. Note also the emptiness, the vacuity in the verb accumulate. Heap up. They heap up teachers. One teacher's not enough for them. Or two teachers. They have to have a whole pile of teachers. All sorts of gurus and conferences and television programs. Calvin says their madness will be so great that they will not be content with a few impostors, but will want a great crowd. Paul could be living today It describes the evangelical world in which we find ourselves. According to their own lust, they heap up for themselves teachers. And where do these teachers take them? They will turn away from listening to the truth. These are people who have listened to the truth, who have heard the truth, who have known the truth to some extent. They have had opportunities to hear it. They have been in a church where the truth was preached and was available to them, and then they turn away from it and wander off into myths. The verb ektrepamai, used in Hebrews 12:13, for dislocating or putting out of joint. They become lost in a world of unreality, of wishful thinking, of lies. So the passage is addressed to a young pastor. He's fragile, he's timid, he's in over his head, and Paul's telling him how to preach to a church which is increasingly influenced by the world and is turning to a travesty of the gospel, believing it to be the truth. And I'm sure I don't need to stress how stunningly contemporary this is. Peter Jones, for example, has written extensively on the Gnosticism which is surging up in our day, a replay of 2,000 years ago. David Wells has written extensively about how since the 1960s, pursuit of the self has been the goal of life. Wells says people are looking for therapy instead of forgiveness. They speak of values instead of virtues. They want an impressive personality instead of a noble character. People want to feel good about themselves. And they do, on the whole, feel good about themselves. Very good. A recent survey of 1 million high school students in America, 2% rated themselves as below average in leadership. 98% thought they were above average. 60% placed themselves in the top 10% about getting along with others. And 25% put themselves in the top 1% in terms of getting along with others. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but there's something strange about that mathematics. And so the leading preachers of our day are like the sophists, helping people to justify who they are and what they want to do. No guilt, no condemnation, little mention of Christ even. Joel Osteen, in his book Become a Better You, God has put in you everything you need to live a victorious life. Now it's up to you to draw it out. The Savior's barely mentioned. So the situation is uncannily like that in Ephesus. The context is almost identical. We are here. We're in this situation. We're standing with Timothy. So where do we go from here? That brings us, secondly, to the charge. Verse 1. I charge you. The verb is dia marturamai. It is an emphatic, solemn admonition. Arndt Gingrich gave an interesting possible meaning. I don't think it is the meaning here, but they say the verb can be a technical term for transferring office from one person to another. It's an interesting possibility. Paul's about to be executed. He's writing to Timothy. I charge you. But the main meaning, as I'm sure you know, is it means to make a solemn declaration, to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. It's a very, very heavy word. It's a huge word. It's serious. To exhort with authority in something which is extraordinarily important. I've given you some other references. Luke 16:28, the rich man in hell, wanting Lazarus to go to his five brothers so that he may warn them, Diem Arturami, lest they also come into this place of torment. Peter at Pentecost, with many other words, he bore witness, Diem Arturami, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And the master passion of Paul's life in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify, Diem Arturami, to the gospel of the grace of God. So it's the word that you use when you're pleading with people to escape hell. It's the word that you use when you're pleading with people to be saved. It's the word that you use to govern the passion of your life. And now the dying man says, Timothy, I lay on you a solemn charge. And he reinforces this, as you see, in the presence of God. In the presence of God. Constant, compelling reality for Paul. Timothy is to hear these words. Timothy, as if you and I at this moment were standing before the throne of Almighty God, I am laying this responsibility upon you. And in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, as if you were standing at the great and awesome day of judgment before the throne of the King of Kings, and as you shall answer at that day, this is what I'm laying on you. Preach the word. He does it again, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these words. So men, there nothing could be more impressive, more weighty, more solemn. And they come to us at this moment. And Paul says to you and to me, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So that we're not at this moment sitting relaxed and comfortable at a pleasant pastor's conference. You and I are placed in an uncomfortable, challenging, searching place. You may not have realized it this morning, but you have come in here, and God, through me, is laying on you a charge, as you and I will answer at the last great day. So this is the weight of the charge. This is not an option. This is not a nice idea that we may care to go in for. It is a solemn apostolic charge. Now some commentators take the next phrase as more of the same. By his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, he's still reinforcing. This is still solemn. This is still weighty. It could be that, but I rather think that at this point he adds an encouragement. He brings in a sweet promise to accompany the intimidating charge. And I do so because of the context. He talks about Christ's appearing and Christ's kingdom. Christ's appearing is mentioned in verse 8 of the chapter. And it's joyous, and it's delightful, and it's to be looked forward to. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the appearing is the thing we love, we long for. the King to appear in his glory, and it's the day when we will receive the crown. The well done, good and faithful servant. So my perception, I don't say it dogmatically, I think I put a question mark in the outline, did I? Yes, so that you can make up your own mind on that. But I do think that this is encouragement in the light of that day that you long for, when your Saviour will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and give you the crown of righteousness. And the same also of kingdom. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So the idea of kingdom is of the harbour, of the haven, of home, of security. Timothy's trembling under the weight of the charge. The days are evil. It's a solemn charge. The day of judgment is coming. But the words appearing and kingdom point him to the Saviour who will rescue him and bring him safely home and present him with the crown of glory. The context, the charge, and we make a beginning, and it won't be more than that, on the change. The change. I mean by that, the change that is to occur in people through the preaching of the word. Preaching is to effect change in people. That's why we're preaching. So that's the meaning of that heading. You now get five punchy, urgent, aorist imperatives. Paul suddenly becomes very direct and forceful. Donald Guthrie says, the apostle regards Timothy as being at a crisis in which he must make positive resolves towards definite action. It's the aorist. Positive resolves towards definite action. I'm not just going to listen to this, I'm going to do something. I'm going to go out of this conference and I'm going to do something. Preach the word is dominant, and then he develops it in the next four imperatives. In other words, preach the word in a certain way and with a specific goal. And the focus here is on application. The impact on the thinking and the behavior of his hearers. Timothy's aim is to change his hearers by God's help. To change their behavior. In other words, Paul is writing about applicatory or applicatory preaching. Bringing the word home to the heart. The Shorter Catechism says in answer 3, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. And that's Paul's focus here. Reference was made yesterday to 2 Timothy 3:16, proof text for inspiration. All scripture is breathed out by God. But we sometimes overlook the practical purpose of inspiration. And the reason for inspiration, that it may be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it's to change people. It's to change people. It's to produce an alteration in them so that they become mature, productive Christians. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he is never the same again. It does something for the soul of man, he says, for the whole of the person. It deals with him in a vital and radical manner. So men, every time we preach, our goal should be this, that each person who hears me will never be the same again. never be the same. But God will meet. God will do something to them. And God will change them. So the preaching that Timothy is to bring is preaching that says to the people, this is for you now, and here is what God wants you to do about it. This is the sort of preaching that Paul urges Timothy to carry out. Is it all right, Bart, if I take about 5 more minutes? I think we can reach a better stopping off stage. Even 10, okay? Because, men, this is the great weakness in contemporary Reformed preaching throughout the world. There is a lot more good preaching than there has been. Preaching, I mean, that is exegetically sound, that is doctrinally orthodox, and that is homiletically very impressive. It's true. It's interesting. It is well delivered. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to get into the Elijah conflict. We only are left. Nobody's preaching the word of God but us. That's not true. That's not true. Thousands of men are preaching the word of God, and to an extent they're preaching it truly, and they're preaching it well, and to an extent they're being well trained. And for all of this, we thank God. And it is not true, as some within our camp would say, that they don't apply the word. That's an exaggeration. It's an overstatement. I've just been reading a book by Philip Jensen, which has just come out. It's called The Archer and the Arrow. Philip Jensen is one of the leaders of the expository preaching movement in Australia, based in Australia. The book's a little bit disappointing, but he says in the book, faithful preaching will continually challenge the church to reform, to examine and re-examine its life and practices and habits in the light of God's word. So Jensen does say preaching is challenging the church to reform. We don't need to overstate. And yet, there's little grip. There's little bite. There's an absence of the piercing, searching quality. There's very little eyeball-to-eyeball, heart-to-heart contact, where the preacher fixes himself on the people. What are you going to do about the word of God? There's little trembling as people listen. They're too much at ease in Zion. They enjoy it too much. They delight in it too much. There seems to be little awareness that God is dealing with me. God is doing something to me. We sometimes wonder if the preacher has asked himself, what do I pray will happen in the hearts of my hearers? And how am I shaping this sermon to produce, by the Spirit's working, such an effect? This preaching, and it is a wonderful enterprise. It's creative, it's enjoyable, it's intellectually satisfying, and a man can lose himself in constructing a wonderful exposition. But what's it for? What's it for? What's it going to do? What is its end? And sometimes this weakness in application is actually defended as honoring the Holy Spirit, refusing to usurp his place. Last month I read a book by Darrell Johnson, who teaches preaching at Regent College, Vancouver. I think it's going to be an influential book. It's called The Glory of Preaching, published by IVP. And in that book, Johnson writes this: I want now to do what I can to lift a horrible burden off preachers. He's an American, he says off of preachers, but I refuse to say that. To lift a horrible burden off preachers. Here's what he says: Applying the text is not the preacher's responsibility. Applying the text is not the preacher's responsibility. It's a horrible burden. Now, to be fair to Dr. Johnson, he then goes on to qualify it and wrap it round with statements that we would agree with, so that at the end, a lot of what he's saying is true, and he says we must spell out the implications of the text. So I don't want to over-criticize him. But surely we would agree that even in the judgment of charity, that is an extremely unwise and irresponsible and untrue statement. It's a caricature. Of course, all conviction is through the work of the Spirit. But the Scripture records the sort of preaching that the Spirit is pleased to use, the type of preaching through which he brings conviction. And it is emphatically applicatory. Again and again we meet it. And this, I believe, is the fatal flaw in some much reformed preaching today. It's well structured. It's exegetically responsible. It's beautifully delivered. It's delightful to listen to, but there's little or no application. Calvin says, and two quotations, and with this we close. Calvin says, when he's preaching in verses 1 and 2, and this is striking. Calvin says, if we leave it to men's choice to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot. And he goes on and he says, therefore, the doctrine itself can profit nothing at all. I'm not saying that. I don't know if I would say that, but that's how strongly Calvin felt. He means if the doctrine isn't applied, if it's not pressed home, if it's not believed, no good listening to a wonderful doctrinal sermon, no profit. Profit. And then a more lengthy quote from Charles Bridges, Marvelous Christian Ministry, pages 267 to 269. Men, nothing is new under the sun. Bridges, of course, is a bit grandiloquent. He's a bit early Victorian in his language, so you'll have to forgive him. He talks about people who don't apply. He says, they expect practice to follow necessarily from an abstract exposition of doctrine without the superfluous aid of hortatory persuasions. The superfluous aid of hortatory persuasions. Application. He says this restricted ministry shows a disrelish to vital holiness. Tolerable in general statements, but revolting in detail. It's good, isn't it? Preach whatever you like, as long as you keep it general. But once you start becoming specific, people get annoyed. He says, or at least to a close and searching scrutiny of the heart. Men will be Christians so long as articles of faith are concerned, but to be told that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, is in their view legality or legalism. You're becoming a legalist. And yet, he says, the apostles interwove their practical exhortations into the thread of their doctrinal instructions, and thus they raised a goodly superstructure upon the solid foundation of scriptural truth. Listen to Bridges still. Partial preaching, that's preaching without application, partial preaching will produce a luxuriant crop of partial hearers, full of notions, excited in their feelings, forward in their profession, but unsubdued in their habits and tempers, equally destitute of the root life activity, fruitfulness, enjoyment, and perseverance of vital religion. Bridges says, "Let not therefore the dreaded imputation of being thought moral preachers deter us from inculcating the requirements as well as illustrating the doctrines of the gospel." Isn't that exactly what Pastor Martin was saying? The dreaded imputation of being thought moral preachers. Bridges says, don't let that intimidate you. You apply it. You inculcate the requirements. He says, practical preaching is needed to sift the false professors of religion and to quicken sincere Christians. So we'd stop there and resume in 30 minutes or so with how Timothy is to preach to change people. Let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to lay these things to heart. Challenge us and teach us in this coming hour how better we can press the word upon the consciences and lives of the men and women with whom we are called to live and to whom we are sent to minister. And bless now our fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.